I'd like to begin with a question and one that I want you to ponder for just a moment. I know that I've already read a text and therefore have primed the pump, as it were, but I'd like you to consider how you would answer this question: what is necessary to be useful to God? What must be true in order for you to be useful to God? I mean, if you had to answer that just off the top of your head, Sunday evening, so we can interact a little bit, what would be, let's get the first thing out of the way. What would be the number one thing that must be true if you are to be continually useful to the Lord? What?
Obedience.
Salvation, which, of course, then leads to obedience, right? The first act of obedience is calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And so that would be one of the first things necessary to be useful to God. Now, I do want to put this little statement in here. God can make people useful regardless of whether they are saved or not. And we can look at Pharaoh, we can look at Nebuchadnezzar, we can look at different people in the Scriptures who God uses for His glory while they themselves were not intending to be useful per se. So we're really taking it from the aspect of what is it that makes us useful to the Lord? One, of course, is having a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. What other things might you include in that?
Humility.
Humility, okay. You must be a humble person, recognizing that it's not about you, it's not your will, but God's will. There's a sense of humility. What else?
Preparedness.
Yeah, you must be prepared. We even say that language here in our text, prepared, that we must be prepared for every good work. So, and we could flesh that out. What does it mean to be prepared? What are you preparing yourself with? What's the number one tool by which we prepare ourselves for every good work? God's Word, right? So I think included in the idea of preparedness is being that workman who accurately handles the Word of truth, that you're investing yourself in the Word of God. And so we hear that over and over. I was thinking as I was coming up here, how many times do I hear themes and doctrines repeated from the pulpit? And even sometimes thinking, are we stuck in a rut? Do we need to hear other things? But I'm reminded Paul and Peter said in various ways, it is good for me to remind you of these things. They're so easily forgotten in the ordinary common affairs of life that we need to be reminded over and over of those essential truths, especially gospel truths, and that not only to be heard, but to read them and to digest them, kind of meditate on them personally. I think that goes to the idea of preparedness. What else might you come up with? What is necessary to be useful to God?
Holiness.
Holiness, okay? That sense of being separated unto God for God's purposes. I mean, there's a lot of things to consider, and so as we think about those things, we know, as we've said, you must begin with God, because none of us will do anything of any consequence unless God first initiates that kind of work or empowers that kind of work. We were reminded this morning, and I'll talk about it again tonight, that we do not do anything that pleases God in and of ourselves. It is Christ who is at work in us, God who is at work in us. But He begins that work. But it is interesting that we need to make this very careful distinction. I think Jake was kind of hitting on this today, that we are justified. That's the work of God. We'll talk about this again. It's not, salvation is not based upon our merits and our abilities and what we bring to the table. It's God and God alone. Salvation is from Him. But once that has taken place, God expects something of us. God wants us to engage with Him and to work for Him. And that's kind of what we're talking about, that once salvation has taken place, what must we be looking for? What must we be engaged in order to be useful to the Master, useful to God? Well, in our text, we find Paul using another illustration now. It's not the workman illustration. It's now the illustration of a master with a sizable household. In this large house, you notice there in verse 20. Now, in a large house, the idea that's being painted is a huge home that's got servants and all sorts of workers involved. He has a sizable household, and in the household, we have a variety of vessels, a variety of articles, some for, as we read in our text, for special use, for honorable use, and some for more common use or dishonorable use. In verse 24, we find that not only are we speaking about vessels, different kinds of whether goblets or whatever it might be, but we're also talking about servants. There are also servants to be used of the Lord, as it says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant that we'll look at as we get there. But what we do see is that not all vessels and not all servants have the same usefulness. In verse 21, Paul makes this statement, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," here's our phrase, "useful to the master, prepared for every good works." Every good work. There are a number of things then that set the stage for our usefulness to God, beginning, as we've already noted, with God's sovereign choice. We heard about that this morning. In Romans 9, verses 20 through 21, we find a description of God being the potter. You remember that picture? God is the potter. We are the clay. He will make a vessel for a special purpose. He will make another one for a more common or vulgar purpose. And what determines what he makes? According to Romans chapter 9, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign choosing. It is not based upon a person's merit. In our text, however, we find now a different aspect. Here we find that the opportunity to be used or not used of God in a useful manner in the context of the church is based on our action. We're not saved by our action, but the extent to which you will be useful in the context of the body of Christ is dependent upon your obedience or, of course, your disobedience. In other words, here's what I want you to know. Anyone and everyone in the church is to be used by God. But the issue here is the extent of that use. How much will you be used of God? How useful will you be to the master? And in part, the extent then to which God will use us, if I can say it this way, the extent to which God will use you in the church is up to you. It is not now dependent upon, well, I've heard this so many times, I'm not gifted enough, or that's not my area, or whatever. Well, you know what you're doing? You're limiting God. You're limiting God. God does not limit the church. We limit ourselves and we limit the church. I've often used the phrase in regard to this, saying this question: how far do you want your relationship with Jesus Christ to go? Do you want a completely intimate relationship with Christ whereby you know Him so well, you are empowered by His Spirit so much that when He says jump, it's not even having to ask how high, you just jump. You're just ready to serve, ready to love, ready to do whatever it is. How far do you want your relationship with Jesus to go? And we could say it this way: how intimate and how useful do you want to be in your service to God's kingdom? And I pray that the answer would be, I want it to go as far as it could possibly go. I want to be so close to Christ. An old song just came to my mind, and I know I've quoted it before, but it's the song lyrics go, "One day Jesus will call my name. As days go by, I hope I won't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that it's no big change on the day when Jesus calls my name." That should be the goal of every believer. That's how far our relationship should ought to go. And when we ask how far do we want our relationship with Jesus to go, then the issue really is, what is your hang up? Because Christ is not hindering your coming to Him. We hinder our coming to Him. We hinder our usefulness to God. The holdup is never with God, it is always with us. And so the question that we must answer is, what keeps us back from being used by God in His purposes? Because God is willing. And so the question is, are you? Well, when we look at Scripture, we find many vessels, which I think would be safe to say refer to various kinds of people, people of God to accomplish his special purposes. And when we read, and I'm going to list off a bunch of names for you in just a moment, and I think the tendency is to just think of them in terms of they're just in a different class all by themselves. You know what really is interesting is to just think about the name and think about where these people came from, and they were ordinary folks. In fact, I would say many of them, some of them, had horrific sin issues in their lives. But God used them because what? God saved them first by his sovereign choice, and then they chose to passionately pursue God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God used them mightily. So you think of men or people like Abraham? Abraham was an idolater. Moses? Did Moses have any issues that you're aware of? It's funny, a man who would be referred to as the most humble man on the face of the earth, I don't think he started that way. Ruth, Hannah, David, Mary. Think about the disciples that Jesus calls, even the Apostle Paul. All of these people began with God sovereignly choosing them for their special roles because that's exactly what Scripture teaches. But the Scriptures also teach us that these also then made decisions that enabled them to be vessels useful to the Master. And that's what I want us to delve into this text. Just what are the characteristics of the people of God that God uses for his special purposes? And in verses 20 through 26, I suggest there are five such characteristics by which God or Paul challenges Timothy, and therefore the Spirit challenges us to be a person God will use for his special purposes. And so I have our big idea up there simply being this: we must know, imitate, and develop the characteristics of a person God will use for his purposes. And then we've listed what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks with this regard. We need to be people devoted to God. We need to be people who are deserting youthful lust. We need to be people who are developing godly character. Sorry, I didn't have a different D for the next one. Developing God. Godly relationships. I got the L-Y off there. And then be determined to serve the Lord. And so tonight we will look at this first one, that if we are to be used for God's special purposes, how are we to be useful to the Master? Well, then we say we must be devoted to God. The word devoted, we can use the word sanctified. I played with the word consecrated. It is being given wholly over to God and his purposes. And again, verses 20 through 21, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, those precious things, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of these things or from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And verse 21 is kind of reminding us this has got to be the goal. This is the goal of this is the goal Paul wanted for Timothy. This is the goal the Spirit puts upon us. Your goal should be to desire it to be a vessel for honor, a vessel set apart, sanctified, a vessel useful to the Master, a vessel then prepared for every good work. First thing that captures our attention is the metaphor now shifting from the previous verses to this of a large house. We might ask, what does that refer? Who are these various vessels? And I've already kind of tipped my hand, but I do believe the metaphor of the large house refers to God's church. It is called God's building. It is called the temple of God in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 3:9. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we've read this verse before, but notice what we read there. Paul says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write that you, Timothy, will know how one ought to conduct himself," where? In the household of God, in that large house, which is what? The church of the living God. And I love the statement, the pillar and support of the truth. We are the champions of promoting the truth of God. We are the holders of the truth, and we're to be the proclaimers of the truth, the church of the living God, also called the household of God. And the last time I checked, that's a pretty big house. It's not just consisting of those in Hope Community Bible Church. We know that it's much broader than that. So the large house, I believe, refers to the church, the body of Christ. But what are the vessels? What do these refer to? And there are two possible interpretations for us to consider. There's actually a third that I don't even think is really worth considering. But there are those who see the vessels for special or honorable uses and the vessels for common or dishonorable uses as all referring to believers. So you have believers that are for special uses, honorable uses, and you have believers for this dishonorable uses, which really would be distinguishing between the faithful in the church and the unfaithful in the church. They're Christians, but they're just not really living the life. That's actually how John MacArthur sees this particular text. To argue his point, MacArthur refers to chapter 2 back there in verses 18 and 19 where Paul said, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So he thinks that's what it's referring to. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And so the argument is that Paul refers to the faith of some being ruined by the message of the false teachers. However, even though some fell away, true believers, that firm foundation, those are sealed with that twofold inscription that we looked at. And the idea being that the true church does not fall away, but rather they flee wickedness, which includes all false teaching. Therefore, MacArthur sees the vessels in the house as referring to true believers, all having varying degrees of usefulness based on the character of their lives, some being more faithful, some being less faithful. I'd like to offer a different possibility, and no, it's not unique to me, but probably what is unique that I actually take a divergent view from John MacArthur, because that's not typical. I see the vessels for special or honorable use here referring to true believers, while the vessels for common or dishonorable use are referring to false professing believers, which includes the false teachers. Now, how do I arrive at that? Well, the three most important rules of biblical interpretation, and I know John MacArthur knows this, okay, but context, and then context, all right? Going back to chapter 2, let's go all the way back to verse 16 instead of verse 17. Paul writes again, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." In other words, take the context preceding our text, and it's about what? Those who are professing to be believers, but are actually what? False teachers. And now look over at chapter 3. Why would I have you look now at chapter 3? Because we're putting this all into context. And let me read this, and we'll put this together. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as," now we got a couple more names in here, "Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in the regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." Whew. Paul loves his list, doesn't he? That's quite a list. What is Paul telling Timothy? What is he telling him in chapter 3? Isn't it a warning? He's warning Timothy that in the last days, Christendom, we're not talking about the world. He's saying Christendom will become especially godless, that those who profess to know Christ really don't know Him. Those in the church, he says. This isn't a description of just our culture. This is a description of what we will find in the church. These will be the lovers of self, of money, of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. These will be the boastful and the arrogant and the revilers. Paul says that they will have a form of godliness, but they will be those who deny its power, which I take to mean they practice the outward forms of Christianity, but they are not truly saved. Paul is telling Timothy not to have anything to do with those who profess such things, with these professing but false believers. Timothy is to avoid not only such men, but such false teachers whose ministries tend to focus upon what? Trapping gullible women and leading them astray. In context, then, I see Timothy and believers are to cleanse themselves from those dishonorable vessels, those who are having a form of godliness but denying its power. And again, since the context here is about false teachers, we see that back in chapter 2, verse 17, and again in chapter 3, verse 6, it's about false teachers, it's about their message in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, it's about those who follow them and who are kept from the full true faith in verse 19 of chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3. To see then that Paul is referring to true believers here as honorable vessels, and false believers, including the false teachers, as the dishonorable, that seems more reasonable to me. Let me pause here to ask a question. How can a person become an honorable vessel, one that is useful and thus prepared for every good work? That's really what we're getting at, which is the question I started with. Well, how do you do it? And Paul answers the question. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if this is true, Paul says, therefore, in light of all of that, if anyone, what's it say, cleanses himself from these things. You have to ask yourself, what am I cleansing myself from? Well, going right back in context, it refers to the vessels of dishonorable use. I'm cleansing myself of those dishonorable vessels, and thus we would say of ungodly people who are professing to know Christ but really don't know Christ. The word cleanse there literally means to clean out thoroughly. It is a complete purging. It is an elimination of anything that is not clean. Beloved, our relationships affect how well God can use us. Our relationships affect how well God can use us. If our relationships are primarily with professing believers, yet they compromise with the world, they love sin, they are caught up in false doctrine, I can promise you this, if that's our primary focus, we will hinder our usefulness to God. I've heard it said that there will be that where we will be in the next 10 years is largely dependent and affected by the people we associate with now and the books that we read now. This aligns with Scripture. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will what? Suffer harm. Who are you hanging out with? 1 Corinthians 15, 33, kind of a same idea put in New Testament terms. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Bad company corrupts good morals. You cannot invest yourself in people who are going to try to pull you away from God. Your goal in those relationships is very singular. You are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being in fellowship, a common union with those who live compromised lives, always has a negative effect on us. It affects our character and our usefulness to God. Now, I need to be careful here because sometimes we can say things and we can now start making the wrong applications. We're not speaking of relationships with unbelievers, although there may be some applications. We know that we are called to witness to the world. We know we are to share with the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light. However, we must never, the Scripture tells us, never be yoked with unbelievers in such a way that it causes us to be pulled away from God. And that would include relationships, intimate friendships, dating. Guess what? There's a term out there, missionary dating. I'm dating this person in order to see them saved. No, that doesn't work. I mean, I know there'll be these rare occasions, but whoa, it worked for me. Yeah, but let me tell you the ruined lives of those who tried it and failed. It's not worth it. So no missionary dating. A marriage, now let me be careful with that one. A believer marrying an unbeliever on purpose, that becomes a problematic thing that can hinder your relationship with God. We know that people enter into relationships with or into marriages. Sometimes they were not believers beforehand. Maybe they were believers not walking with the Lord. But just understand that's going to hinder. It's going to be a hindrance to your relationship. None of these are insurmountable, but you need to remember that. Business partnerships, we start talking about the kind of entertainment you watch. Do you know what you watch will affect your ability to be useful to the master? What you listen to will affect your ability to be useful to the master. What you read will affect your ability to be useful to the master. What you surf on the internet will affect your ability to be useful to the master. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And so this whole idea is just making sure that we understand what is necessary for us to be in a good relationship, a useful relationship with the master. Check your relationships. Who are you listening to? Who are you following? Who are you intimate with? Remember that in our text, Paul is referring to vessels in the house of God, though, the church. He's not just talking about these unbelievers. He's talking about relationships in the church. And now he's saying, are you ready for this? He's saying, avoid intimate relationships with professing believers who are living compromised lives. That's a little bit different. You're going to go and evangelize unbelievers, but those who think they are believers and they're living compromised lives, he's saying, cleanse yourself, purge yourself from such people. Now, again, that doesn't mean you don't evangelize them, but it's a different tact that we're taking. Now, think about this. When God called Abraham to leave his father's household and go to Canaan in Genesis chapter 12, part of the reason that God had him do that was because of their compromise. That Abraham's household had a compromise. He came, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Abraham came from a family of idolaters. They worshiped false gods intentionally. Abraham had to leave his family then in order to be used by God. And if you follow the story, it's interesting. In Genesis, we see that he didn't actually leave his father's household. He brought his father's household with him, right? Terah, his father, came with him. He also brought his nephew Lot. On the way to Canaan, he was started out with obedience. What's the question? To be useful to the master. What will hinder that? If we're now involved in relationships of compromise with the world, he brings his father who's an idolater. And what happens? Instead of going all the way to Canaan, they stop in a place called Haran. They stopped and they stayed there. In Genesis chapter 11, we read that, and that delayed the promise God made to Abraham. Scholars believe that they stayed there for around 15 years. Now, just take 15 years out of your life. God wanted Abraham to be useful. Was Abraham useful to God? We'll say yes, amen. He's useful to God in spite of his act of disobedience. And it delayed everything by 15 years. Now, obviously, we can't play the what-if games, but what if Abraham had been obedient from the beginning? What would that have changed? We can't ever know those things. God worked it all out for his good for Abraham's good and his glory. But 15 years, it was only after Terah died that Abraham resumed his travel to Canaan. And think about this, he brought his idol-worshipping father and his idol-worshipping nephew. He couldn't leave Haran till Terah died. He comes through the land, and now what happens? God separates Abraham and Lot. You ever stop to think why? Because God told him to do it from the beginning, and he just had not done it yet. And so in Genesis 13, we read that he needed to separate from ungodly relationships in order to be fully used by God. And there's a principle here. We must be, this is our point, be devoted to God. We must be separating ourselves from those things or even people who are compromising the Word of God so that they can live in the world. It's one thing for an unbeliever. You know, we talk about, why can't I think of the word now? People who support Planned Parenthood, or whether it's Target or AT&T or whatever, and so we boycott these places. Guess what? You can boycott unbelievers all day long. They're not going to get it. Why? Because you're asking an unbeliever who has no idea of the truth, no idea of righteousness, to live by your standard. So, you know, I'm not telling you not to boycott. I'm just saying, to think that you're going to do anything boycotting an unbeliever that way. But if you take a person who says, I know the truth, but I'm going to live this different way, that's a different situation. And that's what we're getting at here. We're trying to look at all of this from a different perspective. So only then, when we begin to cleanse ourselves, does God prepare us to be vessels suitable for every good work. And I love the picture, prepared now for every good work. As we work through the process of, as Jake told us, sanctification, as we work to see ourselves become more and more like Christ, we are preparing ourselves for every good work. And I was talking with Lloyd just a couple of days before he passed, and I asked him to share with me some of his favorite verses. And it was interesting because I had actually shared with him that the passage that I had heard him read out loud more often than any other passage is actually Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Because every Christmas he would read that out loud. I don't hear him read out loud very often, but I'd always hear him read that particular passage. And so I asked if he would read that. And he did his best. I had it on a tablet and big letters, and he's just having a very hard time with that. And then I said, well, what is your favorite passage, Lloyd? And he said, well, it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I said, well, let me put that up on here. And I put that up, and it's so funny because he tried to read it, but he's just having problems with his eyes, and he's fumbling, and he said, just get rid of that thing. And then he just said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we're like, yeah, that's why you memorize the Word of God. You don't know if you're always going to be able to read it, but you know it if it's hidden in your heart. I share all of that because, of course, we're so familiar with that, and in our group we're familiar with the next verse as well. We know God initiates salvation. We know it's the gift of God. We know it's not the result of our works. We give God the praise that he would save wretches like us. But why did he do it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance that we would walk in them. There is this devotion to God that is necessary to be useful to the master. There's this desire to know that he's chosen me. And now to borrow from our message this morning, because he's chosen me and I didn't deserve it, and he poured out his love and he showed me such extravagant grace. In light of that, I have no other option in one sense but to serve him with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength. And that's being prepared for every good work, because now everything that flows out from that becomes a monument of grace. It becomes a descriptor of grace. When people begin to recognize my passion for Christ, my motivation for doing things is not to draw attention to myself, but to point people to the Savior, then all of a sudden, my whole life is evangelistic. All of a sudden, my whole life points people to Christ. I am his, as you know the word in the Greek there, we are his workmanship, we are his poema, we are his masterpiece, we are his work of art. And it should be that when people look at us, it's not like, oh, that's a grotesque thing. How could God ever paint that? It should be, it's amazing what God has done with that canvas. And so we should be displaying Christ in such a way. So now we're prepared, now suitable for every good work, every good thing. Such good works, of course, are not limited to serving in the church, although we are to serve there, but they would include various areas of our life. Our good works should be manifested in our families. Our good works should be manifested in our friendships. It should be permeating any business interactions we have. The government should know. The government should know. I mean, I think about, we were talking about all these stuff going on with Siri and Alexa and Google, and I figure my whole house is bugged. I've got Alexa all over my house. We've got Siri on some of our phones and Hey Google on the other phones. We got a Google Home thing, and I mean, if they want to come get me, they know everything about me, and they know what I'm preaching, right? But isn't that interesting? That's what people should be hearing us and knowing right from the get-go where we stand. We are vessels in a large house. Now, I just want to think about this picture. In a large house, many vessels, how many times might you pass over certain vessels because there's so many of them? And yet, every one of us is to stand out. It should be that people are just looking at, you know, they look at Pat and they go, wow, and they look at Kathy and they go, wow, they look at Christine. And they go, wow. They look at Guyman, they go, wow. They look at Ed and they go, eh. But, you know, it should be this idea that they're seeing us on display. But who are we putting on display? So we come back to verses like Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they don't glorify you. They glorify your Father who is in heaven. The problem is so many Christians today are more like Abraham in his infant faith. Relationships hold us back from full obedience to God, from the full blessing of God, from full usefulness to God. And before you say, wait a minute, God did use Abraham, and God did give Abraham full blessing, and God did use Abraham, and he was obedient to God. Not always. And like I said, there's a 15-year time span in there where it was obvious he was not. The good news is God doesn't give up on Abraham, right? Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what are the things, what are the relationships that maybe are keeping you back? So just asking that by way of a question, are there any relationships in your life? Are there any activities keeping you back from being used by God? What are they? You see, I think every one of us can identify at least something. How far do you want to go in this relationship with Jesus? What's holding you back? Why is it so important to separate from dishonorable vessels? Now, I just ask that as a legitimate question. Why is it hard sometimes to separate from those dishonorable vessels? We love them. And that begs the question, how? Well, to what extent? What does that look like, right? Because that doesn't mean separating from them doesn't mean abandoning them. We're really talking about not, here's the hardest thing. I try to witness to my dad, and my dad is a very well-read man, as most of you know. I've talked about him before. We can talk about Augustine and his just war theories and all of that, but when I start moving the conversation into Augustine's theology, that's an area that he is so absolutely uncomfortable about talking about, he'll shut the whole conversation down. And so then I run the risk of saying, okay, he shuts me down. So then I can go visit him and I just begin to partake in everything else that he does. Not everything, but he does take me to the Irish pub while he drinks his Guinness and I just have my soda. But, you know, I don't take place like that. But I can't just sit there and not say anything. I have to share my faith. Otherwise, if I were to do that, I hate to say the blessing here is my dad lives thousands of miles away, so it's not like I'm doing this every week. But if I were meeting with him every week and not trying to share the gospel with him and be intentional with that, then some of his behavior could begin to hinder me in my relationship with the Lord. So we're trying to think through that. And I do think the idea of loving some of these dishonorable vessels, we fail to recognize that the best love we can show them is to say, here's the truth. And I want to, you know, we can spend time with folks, but here's the truth, and this is where you're wrong. That's what makes it so hard to do. Let me close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I actually think Jake referred to this morning as well, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Listen to what this says. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, this is the goal, whether at home or absent, to be what? Pleasing to Him. I mean, I just stop there. That sums it all up. Do you want to know if you're a vessel for honorable use? Let me just ask you, is it your ambition to be pleasing to Him? And can I say something? That's not being pleasing to Him just when you're at church. That's being pleasing to Him the moment that alarm goes off in the morning and you are kind to your spouse or kind to a sibling, you are focusing on the Lord. You are seeking to be godly, holy, set apart, sanctified from the very beginning of the day, all the way throughout the day, that my ambition, my goal, when I lay my head back down on the pillow tonight is to say, God, it has been my goal, and this is how I have succeeded in pleasing You. But what else will I have to say? Forgive me for A, B, and C, where I've not pleased You. And then I say, just from the time your alarm went off to you, your head hits that pillow, but even in your sleep, do you pray, God, may the thoughts in my head, may the dreams that go through my mind, may those be that which pleases You? Why? Why, Paul? Why should this be our ambition? Why is this to be the goal? Verse 10, for we must all appear before, you ready? The judgment seat of Christ. Everyone in this room will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not talking about the great white throne, but there will be this judgment seat so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Again, putting on display what? We're putting on display Christ. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. But it all goes back to this particular question or statement in verse 1. Do we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him? And I know, every one of us in this room, I would believe, would say, yes, that's my goal, my ambition. Is it? Yeah, I like what you just said. Thank you for whispering it loud enough for me to hear. Is it practically? Theoretically, we're all going to say, yeah, we want to please the Lord. But practically, how are you doing it? And it all begins with making sure that you are separating yourself unto God. You are separating from those dishonorable vessels. Now, I do want to be careful with all of that. I'm not telling you never to have anything to do with dishonorable vessels. I'm not telling you you're not to ever speak. I know that we have different relationships in here, that we are with folks that may profess one thing and live another way. So those are those challenges. And I think we recognize, even in this room, that those sometimes become the things that hinder us from being as useful to God as we would desire. But even that is a step in the right direction to say, God, I know I'm not as useful as I could be. And so I pray for that loved one. I pray for this person so that number one, I may not be hindered, and number two, that they may become part of that glorious salvation and become a part of that team, part of the body of Christ. So make it your ambition to be pleasing to Him. That is how we begin to be useful to the Master. Lord, let me please You in all that I do. And we have so many things in life. I know there are so many things in this life that will hinder each and every one of us in different ways. And that's just going to be part of life. I am not telling you here, I'm not giving you any kind of false hope, and I'm not trying to discourage you to say that if you just devote yourself to God, every hindrance is just going to automatically disappear. No, we have trials and troubles. We will have those things that will hinder us. The goal is to become, those hindrances that we have control over, to become less and less, so that we serve Him better and better, and we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So let us be devoted to the Lord, making it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the challenge that Paul has given to us. We confess, Lord, it is a difficult thing. Some are on the very front lines of having to deal with this idea of being engaged with those who cause us to compromise our faith, or could cause us to compromise our faith. We pray, Father God, that You would give strength to those of us in those situations, that we would know how to handle those situations, that, Lord, there are other issues involved in which we need to be faithful to You and to trust You all the more, to be more prayerful, to be more engaged in Your Word, to be proclaiming Your Word more faithfully. But even with all of that, we know that we are not sovereign over other people's lives. And so I pray for those that have those relationships that perhaps in the past have caused them to compromise their walk with You. Lord, may it be that which they just give over to You and see You give them victory step by step through all of those things. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we may not see the big things like that. But Lord, we know there are a multitude of things that will hinder our relationship with You. Whether it's being lazy, maybe it's just being not willing to spend the time in the Word that we need to. Maybe it's being too proud of our own reputation to share Christ with others. It may be a whole host of things. But Father, we pray that You would show us, reveal to us those things that would hinder our relationship to You, because our desire tonight is to be reminded and then refreshed in our resolve to be wholly devoted unto You. That, Father God, we would be sanctified, set apart, honorable vessels, prepared for every good work. May it be so to Your glory and to the exaltation of Your Son and the building up of Your church and the evangelizing of those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.